Okay, great. Well, thank you so much. Thanks for coming today. Like you said, my name is Lisa Sharon Harper. I was on staff for 10 years, actually, in Greater Los Angeles, and six of those years were as Director of Racial Reconciliation. I was at three Urbanas, and this is actually my fourth Urbana. Woohoo! I'm loving it. I'm loving it. This is really a great one so far. Well, I am excited today because I get the great privilege of sharing with you about a concept that is actually literally changed my life, the concept of shalom. I was first introduced to it while on staff with InterVarsity on a pilgrimage called the Pilgrimage for Reconciliation. And I might talk with you a little bit about that a little later. But before we launch into the scripture today, I'd like for you to close your eyes because I want to take you on an imaginary journey of sorts, okay? Close your eyes. I want you to imagine with me, imagine a world where in your life, every relationship that you have, everyone, is full to overflowing with peace. And I don't just mean the absence of strife or war. I mean the presence of love bouncing between you and all of your relations, and servanthood and kindness and gentleness. And I mean that your relationship with your parents is fine. Love is there. There's no such thing as abuse in this imaginary world. There's no such thing as divorce in this imaginary world. And in this world, there's no body shame. Our relationship with ourselves is just fine. There's no men searching for the perfect V or women searching for the perfect size zero. And in this world, your relationship with the rest of creation is good. And actually, there's no whales to be saved. They're all fine. And in this world, you can walk up to a lion and you could pet it and it would purr. In this imaginary world, there is no striving for power or money or security. There was never any such thing as slavery or the Holocaust. In fact, in this imaginary world, Hitler was a good guy. And the LA riots never happened because Rodney King was never beat, because there's no such thing as police in this world, because there's no need for law in this world, because we all just love one another. Imagine. And there's no disease in this world. There's no bum knees. There's no rickets. There's no flu. There's no cancer. There's no AIDS in this world. In fact, there's not even death in this world. Only life. And in this world, you know and you hang out with God. You know what God looks like. You had God over for dinner yesterday. God's your bud. Now, I want you to open your eyes. And I want you to tell me what it was like for you to go on that journey through that world with me. Talk to me, as we would say in New York. Talk to me. What was that like for you? I'm black, which means you must talk back. Talk back, talk to me. What was that like? It was like being out of your body.
The tension left.
Oh, the tension left your body. Wow, that's cool. Others? What were you going to say?
It was
beautiful. No words to describe it. Wow, cool. Others? Anybody have a different experience?
Like discouraging.
Discouraging because of the way things are right now. That's good. Anybody else feel similar? Anybody have a really hard time? Okay, go on. Okay. Wow, interesting. If God really wanted us to live that way, he would have left the world as he created it. That's a really Okay. Oh, I'm so glad that you said that. Seriously, because that is the tension of Genesis 2. That's the tension of Genesis 2, and we're going to go there. You see, what if I were to tell you that what I just described to you, that world that I just painted for you, is like the world of Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall? It was like that. And the only word that we have that really encapsulates what that was really all about in Scripture is the word shalom, which we translate in a very crude way in English as peace. But it's more than just the kind of peace we're talking about. It's the presence of all things good, beautiful, and true. It is the presence of truth-telling and reciprocity and reparation and justice and mercy and love. Love binds all of these things together. So we're going to actually take a little journey today through Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to get a chance to see, and actually in 3, 2, we're going to go into 3. We're going to get a chance to see, how did we get so far from that? And what is God's plan now? What is God's redemption plan now? You ready to go with me? You ready to walk with me through the journey? Through the Scripture? All right, great. So turn with me to Genesis 1 if you have your Bibles. In Genesis 1, we're going to do a very quick overview of Genesis 1. We're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 2, but I want to bring your attention to two words in Genesis 1 that have really jumped out at me and captured my attention over the last 4 or 5 years that I've been delving into Genesis 1, 2, 3, all the way through about actually the whole book of Genesis. So when you look at Genesis 1, what we see, first of all, let me just say, I'm an evangelical. And as an evangelical, I believe the Scripture. I really do. But as an evangelical, I hold the Scripture in a high, high place with high authority. And as such, I want to know, what kind of Scripture is it? What kind of literary text is this? Is it scientific? Is it prose? Is it poetry? Is it song? Is it a story? Because that tells me what the writer's intention was. I am a student of InterVarsity. And so one of the first questions we ask of the text is, what kind of text is it? And I'll tell you now, Genesis 1 is written in the form of poetry. And as such, there is a higher meaning that we will miss if all that we get from it is the world was made in 7 days. Moving on, there is much more, much, much more to this text than just that. And you will never get it if you don't look at it for what it is, which is poetry. Now, it's written in the form of poetry. One of the ways we know that is it's written in a 7-day structure. Now, the word seven, or the number seven in the Hebraic worldview, is a word for perfection. Now, the way that the Hebrews saw perfection, they actually didn't see it in the same way that the Greeks did. The way we think of perfect today was really handed down to us from the Greeks. The Greeks thought of perfection as no spot or blemish on a thing, right? So, in other words, that thing in itself is perfect. But the Hebrews did not think of perfection in this way. They thought of it as relational goodness, relational wellness. So when God got to the end of the 6th day, and he looked around and he said, whoa, this is very good. Very good. There's a way that we need to look at that, and we need to see it for what it is, which is in the Hebraic worldview, the people who would have been reading that for the first time or hearing it for the first time, they would have heard that very good, and they would have seen it as the ties between things, the ties between all of the things that God created were very good. They were full of goodness and beauty and truth. They were full of reciprocity and servanthood and love. Now, what does goodness look like in Genesis 1? Well, part of what made it very good was in on the sixth day, we see that God actually says that humans are made in God's image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And directly attached to that is the word dominion. So I want to pull out those two words, image and dominion. That first word, image, in the Hebrew is the word tselem. Now that word tselem is the same word in the Hebrew that is used in the Greek to describe Caesar's image that he would put at the entrance to a city or the entrance to an area, a region that said, I rule here. It's the image bearer. You know, and he would put his image on coins. I was in Croatia this last summer speaking at a reconciliation conference, and we got to go to this little island. And on this island, they had a little museum, and in this museum, they had a little window, and inside that window were little coins with all of the pictures of almost all of the Caesars. I couldn't believe it. I'm looking at Nero. I saw Nero's face because I saw his face on a coin. That's crazy. But he did that. The Caesars did that so that they would know wherever that face traveled, wherever this coin traveled, Nero rules here. Caesar rules here. Well, we were made in the image of God, in the tselem of God. Have you ever thought of yourself as a marker of where God rules? You were created to be a marker of where God rules. Now, part of what it means to be a marker of where God rules is actually to be given dominion. Directly connected in the text, in verse 26, it says, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, dominion, what does that mean? You know, well, actually, the actual Hebrew word, it means to subjugate, but it does not mean to obliterate. It really is more about controlling the boundaries of, holding back the boundaries that were set in place, stewarding what was already there. It's not about domination and control in a way that actually obliterates the other or obliterates the rest of creation. That is extremely significant. We'll come back to that later. So those are the two words I want us to hold on to, and we'll come back to that later. Now let's jump to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we get a very intimate picture of shalom, of the creation story. And in that picture, we see God's hands in the muck. We see God getting his hands dirty and making us out of the clay. We see God spit and make us. We are spit and dirt, y'all. We're spit and dirt. That's all. And then we see God kiss us into being. God's mouth was on us. And God breathed life into us. Everyone, just take a very deep breath. Go. That is the breath of God that you are breathing right now. And in verse 9, we see that God does this thing that doesn't really seem to make any sense. Literally, out of the blue, it goes like this. It says, and the Lord God planted a tree in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so the first time I'm really studying this, I come to that place, and, you know, I mean, I'm like, wow, you know, this is a really great world. This is beautiful. It's paradise. It's perfect in all the ways that we just talked about. The relationships are good. And then we have these two trees. It just felt like, okay, all right, let's keep going. What's the significance of these two trees? Well, it's coming up. In verse 15, God says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. just happened there? Oh, that feels, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, it really felt harsh. Very harsh. I mean, come on now. You just created paradise. We're all doing great. Why would you put a tree? A tree? Why would it be a tree of all things? But why would you put a tree in the middle of this garden? This paradise, this perfect place, this place where love bounces between all relationships. Why would you put a tree that could mess it all up? Anybody with me? Yeah? Okay, good. All right, good. I'm not on my own. Why would you do that? My first thought, I'm being honest with you, is God is a sadist. God must be a sadist. So God is a puppeteer, and, you know, we're all on strings, and actually God just set up the dominoes and put them close to our feet, and now we're just waiting to see how fast it's going to take for us to knock them down. That literally was my first thought. Now, then I had another thought. I remembered, oh my gosh, that's right, this garden is not my backyard garden. I used to have a garden when I lived in Los Angeles. Now I have a fire escape. I'm in New York City. Right, so, but when I was in LA, I had this really beautiful garden on my back patio. It was so gorgeous, you guys. And I tilled it, it was so awesome. So good to get our hands in the muck, right? But it wasn't that. This garden was the size of some small countries. Countries! This was huge! And every single tree in this garden was beautiful. And all but one in this country-sized garden was good for food. All but one. So all of a sudden, okay, so God doesn't seem so bad. But still, you with me? Still, why? Why would you put a tree in the middle of everything? I know you're with me. You're the one who said, what's up, right? What's up with that? And then it hit me. Bing, like a light bulb went off right above my head. God is about relationship. And God has always been about relationships. Now, 2 and 2 still equals 4. So I'm going to connect the dots for you. Way back, I think it was like around 1990, early 91, I was going to church. Before I moved out to LA, I was back in New York City. And I was going to church at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City with Tim Keller. And I heard him give this awesome, awesome talk one Sunday morning about the circle of love, you know. And I never forgot it because I thought it was so cool. He talked about how before time, before creation, before the beginning, there was God. And God existed in a triumvirate. God existed in God the Father and the Son and the Spirit before creation. God existed in community. God existed in relationship with God's self. And there was love that bounced between all of those relationships. Now, one day, God got this awesome idea. Let's make humanity. And let's make humanity in our image. And let's make humanity in order to join into this circle of love. So we were created for, with the express purpose of joining into that symphony of love that God created in Genesis 1. That circle of love that existed before time. That circle of love between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then there's us. Now, in any love relationship, there's things that have to be there. Now, I'm going to ask you to think with me. What are some things that need to be present in a love relationship? And actually, let's take the ultimate love relationship. Let's take marriage. What has to be there for it to be a real love relationship? Talk to me. Commitment. Very good. Trust. Okay, I'm hearing trust around the room. What's it like to have a love relationship or marriage without trust? Anyone? I'm seeing shaking heads. Nothing. You don't have a marriage, basically, or you have a marriage on the brink of not being a marriage anymore. And I know this personally. My parents went through a really hard time. I share this with their permission. In 2001, they went through the hardest point in their entire marriage. And they almost lost their marriage because of a break in trust. And I learned then, man, trust is everything. Everything. One of my parents told me one time, I have to choose every day to trust. Every day now. Now, they've been together ever since, and they've chosen every day to trust, and because of that, now, their relationship is truly tighter than it's ever been. They do everything together. So I'm praising God. I don't think that could happen without God. But I'll tell you what, a marriage without trust is nothing you want to be a part of. What are some other things?
Choice.
Good. What is a marriage without choice? Talk to me. A marriage without choice.
Abuse.
Others? Good. When I've given this talk before, some people yell out slavery. Worst case scenario, a marriage without choice is slavery. And in really worst case scenario, it's sex slavery. Best case scenario, it's an arranged marriage, which happens all over the world, and it's actually not that bad. It's pretty cool, actually. You know, the thing, though, about arranged marriages is love is not a necessary ingredient at all, at any point. It's something you hope for, but it's not something that's essential in an arranged marriage. You hope it will grow. So if God wants this, our relationship with God, to be a love relationship, a true love relationship, I believe God had to create an opportunity for us to trust God. God had to create the conditions under which we would have to choose God and God's way. Now, Pascal, the famous mathematician and philosopher, once said, The human heart, the human soul, is created with a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled with God. The first time I ever heard that was my senior year in high school in World Lit. I have no idea why we were told that. To this day, I'm like, that's an interesting thing to learn in World Lit. But one thing I know is that I did not know what a vacuum was back then. It says something about the public school I went to. I thought it was a vacuum cleaner. So imagine a God-shaped vacuum cleaner. God-shaped vacuum. It's infinite. An infinite-sized vacuum cleaner. Okay, so now I know it's not a vacuum cleaner, but imagine, that's basically the meaning. It sucks in on itself. It's vacuous. It's empty, and it's voracious, and it's appetite. A God-shaped vacuum is one that is empty and trying to fill everything, every corner, and can never be filled because the corners are infinite. That is what is inside of our souls. That is the need that we have. It is infinite. And it can only be filled with God. And we try to fill that vacuum, don't we? With so many other things. We try to fill that vacuum with work. We try to fill that vacuum with relationships. We try to fill that vacuum with anger, some of us. We try to fill that vacuum with alcohol, some of us. With drugs, some of us. With sex, some of us. We try to fill that vacuum with money and careers. And all kinds of things, making a name for ourselves. But nothing will fill that vacuum save God. Nothing. Because we were created for love relationship with God. So I believe that when God placed that tree in the center of the garden, mind you, not on the outskirts, not where, you know, the man and woman could, like, avoid it, you know, kind of say, well, you know, God said don't touch this, so we're just never going to go over there. No, no, no. This was in the middle. So when that man and woman, Ish and Ishasha in the text, not Adam and Eve, actually, Ish and Ishasha, when they ran and they're trying to go play with the gazelles, you know, we're going to play with the gazelles today. They had to encounter that tree. Hey, oh, there's that tree. Should we take some fruit? I'm a little hungry. No, going to trust God today. Going to choose God's will. Okay, all right, there we go. Or maybe they're going to go play with the elephants today, or, you know, that kind of thing. But every time they pass that tree, they have to choose whether or not they're going to believe the words of God. And they have to trust that God has their good intentions in mind every time. Now, here's the thing. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there's a lot of theories going on around about what that tree is all about. A lot of them. I don't think that the fruit of that tree was intrinsically in and of itself evil. I don't. I don't think there was an evil apple. I don't think there was an evil orange. I don't think there was an evil acorn. I think that the evil that was attached, the knowing, which in the Hebrew worldview is not a knowing of the mind, but a knowing of the body. It's kinetic. It's experiential. It's the, we have experience. That's how you know something, right? So to know good and evil is to have experienced good and evil. To experience evil was to disobey the commands of God, was to not trust God, was to not choose God's way. And therefore, you experience evil. So that tree was actually, it was there to function like a reminder that God wants relationship with us, that God is beckoning us home to the relationship we were created for, that requires trust and love and connection with God and commitment to God's way to wholeness, God's way to filling that void, God's way to shalom. You better believe that when God gives an offer, when God gives that first offer of love, love relationship, you better believe that there will be a counter offer. And that counter offer comes in the form of that temptation. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, go ahead. No big deal. Take. It's the temptation to choose whose way? My way. Not God's way. It's the temptation to trust whose logic? Whose understanding? My logic. My understanding, not God's understanding. Ironic is that when I first wrote this talk, very first time I ever, when I was first studying this, I gave the talk out at UC Riverside, and I was in Los Angeles, and I lived out in Alhambra area, basically. I basically had to ride about an hour and a half to go give this talk, and anybody who knows LA knows that LA is serious about traffic. Road rage is real. Anybody here from LA? Anybody here? Oh, okay, we know. It is a real thing. That's why people get shot on the freeways in LA. It's true. And so there's always two characters that are always on the freeways all the time. One, the first character is there's always the guy, the young guy who's zipping in and out of the cars, putting everybody else's lives in peril. And so I'm serious. And they're clipping people, and they're going faster than the speed limit, 90 miles an hour, when everybody else is going 80. Yes, they're going 80. And so, you know, and so they're putting everybody in peril. And then there's always the second person who is grandma. And grandma is going 50 miles an hour in the 80 mile an hour lane. And that one person is the reason for the 5 mile backup. I'm telling you, this is true. This is scientifically proven. And so that day, they were both on the road. Both of them were there. And I got clipped by the old guy, and I was in the lane behind grandma. And I was like, ah, you know? And so I actually had my own little road rage attack on my way to give a talk about shalom. Shalom. And I'm, you know, rigger-fracker, and I'm cussing, you know, through the windshield. I'm just being real with y'all, just being real, I'm human, right? So I'm, and then, you know, and God, in that still small voice, you know, God says, Lisa, are you going to choose me? Are you going to trust my way to peace? Are you going to choose my way? Oh, I was caught, you know? So I said, yes, God, yes, I will. And I popped in a worship CD, you know, I put it in, and I just start worshiping. You know, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Pretty soon I'm praying for grandma, and I'm also praying for everybody around that really young guy who's zipping in and out of the cars. I'm praying for him too. And I found a shadow of shalom that day. I found a piece of peace on that day. Now, in our everyday lives, in LA, road rage is actually a part of the everyday life. But there's other stuff that comes up, you know? And I guarantee you, if you go onto the mission field, wherever it is, whether it is with the garbage people in Egypt, or whether it is with the people who are experiencing genocide in Darfur, in the refugee camps there, or whether it is in New York City with New York Faith and Justice, the organization I work with, working to change policies on a systemic level in New York City, or whether it's on campus with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, you will encounter evil. You will encounter things that break relationships, things that break the relationships that we talked about earlier, the relationship with self, the relationship between God and us, the relationship between men and women, the relationship between us and the rest of creation, the relationship between the systems that govern us and us. You will experience broken people and broken systems and a broken earth, and it's not pretty. It's ugly. And it feels hopeless. And you will be tempted, you will, to choose your way or to choose God's way. Some of you will rule nations. Some of you will be in government. And you will be tempted to choose your way or the textbook way towards peace or to choose God's way. Some of you will be ruling. You will be leaders of institutions that have the ability to craft systems that bring peace to people, to the people you serve and the people who serve among you, or to choose your own way. That will be your temptation. Have you ever thought of these temptations? These opportunities, they are actually as opportunities to trust God, to choose God, to be people in God's image who are truly markers of where God rules, who exercise your dominion, your ability to create, to have agency, to impact your world in order to bring about the rule of God in whatever domain you live in. Have you ever thought of these opportunities as not just an opportunity to overcome your own individual temptation, but as an opportunity to spread the rule of God, which is the peaceable rule of God, which is the reign that brings peace between all relationships? You see, if we saw it that way, then I think we would, when we came up against these temptations, we would see them for what they are. And we would run back to the one who created us for that love relationship. And we would enter into that, back into that love relationship. We would choose back in. And we would, the temptation, oh, whatever. That's just an opportunity to trust God. Now, let's go further in the text and let's see why we are where we are, and how far we've come from that point when God said, it is very good. In the text, we're back in the garden, towards the end of chapter 2. You know, the man now has his woman, and they're in this awesome relationship, and Ish and Ishasha, by the way, in the text, the man is actually called Adam up to this point, not Adam, but Adam, which means humankind, and then when God takes the rib out, he separates out man from woman, and it becomes Ish and Ishasha, which I think is just totally beautiful, and they cling to each other, and they become one. One flesh, two become one, and they are naked and unashamed. And then we come to the saddest point in human history. Read with me silently as I read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die,'" which God did not say anything about touching it. She added that little bit. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was right there with her." Thank you very much. "And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." Now, what just happened? What happened here? Talk to me. What happened? Pride. Okay. Humility. Say it again.
Humility.
Humility? Whose humility? How did they exercise humility?
Where
did they hide? Oh, you mean humiliation?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah, so they were humiliated, so they ran and they hid. Okay, that's good. Nobody's ever said that before. That's interesting. They chose their own way. They trusted their own understanding, their own way to peace, to shalom, to fulfillment, to having that vacuum filled. And as a result, they were left with their own version of peace, which is what? Broken peace. Broken peace. The best that we humans can do on our own as we craft our own versions of peace is broken peace. Because shalom is God's thing. Shalom was created by God. It's God's project. We need God to get it. And they trusted their own way. They did not trust the words of God. And as a result, every single relationship that God called very good just a chapter and a verse ago was blown away. It was as if they took a bowling ball and they rolled that bowling ball and that ball knocked down every pin. And every pin represented one of those relationships that was very good. Let's start in verse 7. You'll see the first thing to break was our relationship with ourself. Shame, humiliation entered the world that day. It was entered into the world when we ran and we hid. And then in verses 8 through 12, we see, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So our relationship with God broke on that day. First time in the story of humankind that we are running and hiding from God. The next thing to break was our relationships between men and women. We see in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals and among the wild creatures." I'm going to go down to verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and hers, your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." It was not supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Just a chapter ago, we were both made in the image of God, given equal dominion, no distinction between the kind of dominion in chapter 1. We were just both given dominion. And here, he shall rule over you. And we're going to have pain in childbearing? What's that about? We were just supposed to be able to walk around and pop them out. Hey, there's Johnny. You know, hey, there's Susie. Hey, let's have a party. No. Now it's you know, and we were not, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Problem often in our theology, and I speak to us as evangelicals, is that we often start in chapter 3 and say, this is the way God wants it. But it's a very different thing if you understand chapter 3, particularly this section. It's one thing to see it as prescriptive, as in God's prescription. God wants it this way. Or it's descriptive. I believe this is a description of what it looks like to choose our own peace, to come out from underneath the umbrella of God's shalom and to choose our own. When we choose our own shalom, this is what we get. When we choose our own way to peace, that is what we got. Pain and childbearing, and he shall rule over you. And then the next thing to break is the relationship between us and creation. We'll go back to that serpent verse. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals and among all the wild creatures. Among your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, a lot of people will actually talk about this and they'll say, this is a great foreshadowing. This is like the foreshadowing of Jesus striking the heel of the serpent in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anybody heard that before? No? Wow. Okay, over here we have heard that. Wow, okay, well, I actually think it is a good foreshadowing of that. So that's, now, write that down. That's a good foreshadowing. But it's not the only thing it is. It's also in the story of humankind. This is the very first time we have ever seen an animal strike at a human being in the story of humanity. This is where it starts. This is where it starts. It doesn't end here. And then it says in verse 17, and to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you not, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's here. It's right here in the story of creation. In this story that we see the break between humanity and the rest of creation. First we see it with the animals, the striking of the heel with the serpent, and then we see it with vegetation, with the trees. It wasn't supposed to be that way. It was supposed to be that trees would grow up and say, hey, I made a mango for you. Hey, I made some grapes. Go for it. But no, now we have to beat the earth in order to get anything out of it. We have to make things out of synthetic corn. My goodness, what's that about? Our choices to choose our own version of peace create the consequence of beating earth and thorns and thistles. We see it first starts right here. Next thing to enter the world is death. In verse 21 and verse 24, we see, and the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And in the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. I love that. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's an Excalibur moment in Scripture. Shoom, 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 you know? You just see the sword flaming at the tree. You ain't coming here. And that's where we get all those big myths, you know, the tree of life, the water of life, the fountain of life. They all start here. Why would God allow death to enter the world here? First of all, let's look at these garments of skins. How did God give us garments of skins? Did God just go to the Gap and get a good jacket for them? No. No. What God did was God took an animal that God created and ripped that animal in half and gutted that animal, and blood spilled over God's hands onto the ground that God created for us. was to cover over our shame. Notice the word cursed. You know, there's the curse of Eve, the curse of Adam, the curse of Eve. The word curse is never, ever mentioned in connection with Eve, Adam, or any human being. The word curse is only mentioned in connection with the earth and with animals, with the rest of creation. The rest of creation is cursed because of us. That animal was ripped, and we were given skins in order to cover over our shame. Then you have that Excalibur moment where we were getting driven out. I would have to be driven out, let me tell you. I wouldn't just pack a bag and leave if I was in this kind of place where all relationships were good. God would have to drive me out. I got thinking, why though? Why would God? I mean, death just feels so final. Why would God bring death into the world? Well, remember this. First of all, death is not final. Not in God's world. But also, who would want to live under these deteriorating circumstances forever? I have a picture of what that looks like. Thankfully, for artists of our times, J.R. Tolkien gave us Gollum. In The Lord of the Rings, he lived forever, and that's not pretty. We know that. To live forever under deteriorating circumstances. So it's actually grace to us. Natural death in this text is actually grace to humanity. Sad, and it's not even the end of the story. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, you have the break in families when Cain rises up against Abel. And you have Lamech and his two wives not too long after that. Boy, that's so far. It's so far from naked and unashamed and clinging to each other. Lamech has two wives, and one's name is Adornment, and the other's name is Shadow. We see that today. And when you go a little further in the text in Genesis 11, you see the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, it's the very first confusion of languages, which is what sets in motion the division of ethnic groups and enmity between ethnic groups. And it's only a few chapters after that that we have the very first war. So in a matter of like 14 chapters, we go from all relationships being very good to war. And the hinge point was that point when we made a decision to choose our own version of peace. But you see, this is not the end of the story. You see, the story goes on, and every single other verse and chapter in the entire book, when you look at 2 Kings and 1 Kings and Psalms and Isaiah and Matthew and Luke and Hebrews and Revelation, it is all, the rest of it, is God's restoration story. It is God's redemption story. It is God's plan not to bring us back to the garden, but to restore shalom. To restore the wellness of all relationships. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was really the center point of that story. Jesus, when he came, Jesus answered the call of Israel. When Israel cried out in Psalm 85 and said, "Peace, give us peace, bring shalom, give us your shalom. We want your shalom." And you know what God said? "I'm going to give you shalom. And when it does, this is what it's going to look like. Truth shall spring from the earth. Justice shall rain down. Justice and peace will kiss." And this is what happened when Jesus came. Jesus gave us a living example of what it looks like to be a shalom maker. Jesus came and spoke and commanded the winds, Erene, which means shalom in Greek. Erene, peace. And the winds were still. He went to Zacchaeus and said, "Come here, I got to talk to you." Brought him went over to Zacchaeus' house, and in one afternoon, we don't even know what he said to Zacchaeus, but in one afternoon, what's the result? A whole town is liberated from the oppression of Zacchaeus' oppressive tax collecting practices. And when Jesus jumped on that cross, and got into that grave, and jumped out of that grave, and beat death, Jesus set in motion the reversal of the fall. And he made it possible, you see, because if Jesus can beat death, Jesus can beat anything. If Jesus can beat death, then certainly Jesus can beat the brokenness in my relationship with my parents. Certainly Jesus can beat the brokenness in relationship between ethnic groups. Certainly Jesus can beat the brokenness in relationship between genders. Certainly Jesus can beat the brokenness between relationships in nations and systems and between us and the rest of creation if we only choose God's way. Because you see, when we talk about bringing the kingdom of God, and we talk a lot about that around here, what we're talking about is we're talking about choosing God's way. Because where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is anywhere where there are people who choose God and choose God's way and trust God's words in all that they do, in every sector of life. Not just in our own relationship with God, but also in our relationship with our parents, and also in our relationship with each other, and also in the way that we enter the public square, and also in the way that we function between nations. God's way. The way of shalom. And I'm here to tell you that God is doing a work of redemption that is very real. You know, it's funny. Whenever I give this talk and I lay out that picture in the beginning, you know, of all those relationships that are well, people often say, it's hard for me to enter it. I really can't enter into that because it's just unbelievable. And I don't really believe. And I'll tell you what, if most of us are honest, really, really gut honest, we have those moments, if not most of the time, we live in those moments where we really don't believe that God is working towards that or could do it. But I'm here to tell you, God is doing it. God is restoring shalom here on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. That was the prayer of Jesus. That needs to become our prayer. For me, the journey started personally. It started with my relationship with self, and it went outward from there. It went into my relationship with others. It went into my relationship gender. It went into relationship cross ethnicities. Now it's talking about systems in New York City and also internationally. But for others of us, we have a different on-ramp. But the question for you is not... The question for us is not whether God is going to restore shalom. It's will you be a part of it? Will you allow God to restore shalom in you? Will you choose God? Will you trust God's way? Will you trust God's words? For me, I had to make that choice. And like I said, it started with myself, my relationship with self. I grew up a middle-class black child. Excuse me. I love saying that. In Philadelphia. Moved when I was young, about 9 years old, 10 years old actually, down to Cape May, New Jersey, into an all-white area. And I didn't think anything more of it. All I knew was that I needed to try to fit in. So I straightened my hair, you know, cut bangs, you know, and I had no idea what bangs were until that moment, literally, no idea. But I did it. And I, you know, they went like that, something like that. You know, they didn't really quite lay down. They went like that. And so, you know, I'm cutting bangs, I'm straightening my hair, and I'm trying, you know, and then I get to my senior year. And I'm realizing, boy, you know, everybody around me has been dating for a while. And I have not dated once. all the way through junior high, all the way through high school. Never one date. All of my friends have had multiple boyfriends and girlfriends, blah, 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 blah. And you know what? There was this one guy. I know he liked me. I know he did. We were in the same youth group. If he was here today, I would just call him out. I know you liked me. I know, you know, but he never went there. Because, you know, in Cape May, you just don't go there. You just don't. So there was this one day when I was, I believe it was when I was a senior, I went out into my backyard and I imagined that I had a magic knife. And that with this magic knife, I could carve the darkness off my skin so that I could be seen. So that I could be seen in just in that way. I'll flash forward a few years. And I'm on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I'm at a Black Staff Conference meeting. And in a Black Staff Conference meeting, you never know when a prayer service is going to break out. I mean, any minute. And this one minute in particular, we had a morning Bible study session, and somebody was up front, you know, leading the Bible study. And I don't know, there was no prayer service scheduled, but somehow we ended up with dun 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 at the end of it, you know. And we were like, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And so I'm off in the corner, and I'm just like, Jesus, bless them, Lord Jesus. Just bless them, God. It just, you seem like you're doing something over there. Just bless that, God. You know, and then this woman named Dr. ABC, Dr. Alice Brown Collins, which many of you might know, she came bounding over to me, boom, and she said, I rebuke the spirit of rejection. I rebuke the spirit of rejection, Lord. And I'm like, spirit of rejection? That was spirit of rejection. What are you talking about? Spirit of rejection. Next thing you know, boom, 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 boom. People were laying hands on and they were just speaking in tongues, you know, rebuking the spirit of rejection, blah, blah, blah. And I was just like, God, save me from them. God, save me, God. Help me, God, help me, help me. Help me. And then next thing you know, boom, just like a little light bulb, just like before, went off in my head, and boom, I heard that still small voice, and that voice said to me, agree with me that I made you well. It was like it stopped everything. Of course, they were all going on, but inside, it was dead silent because I couldn't. Agree with me that I made you well. And I couldn't do it. I said, no. Why? Why, God? Why did you have to take me up outside of my black context in Philadelphia and plant me in an all-white context in Cape May, New Jersey, so that I could be around all these white people and never date? And not only that, but I couldn't even really identify with all the black folks around here. I'm not black enough. Now, God, now I want to be black enough. I want to be more black. Why can't I just be in a black neighborhood, go to a black church, go to a Baptist church, because, you know, they're the fullest black churches. And God, why can't I just have gone to a black college, a historic black college, and gone to a black fellowship. I want to be more black, God. Pray with me that I made you well. It hit me. It was like this, like, whoa, like, you know, the heavens opened up and I just saw it. I saw it. I saw it clearly. God said, I made you the way I made you for a purpose. There is method to the madness. You are multi-ethnic in your makeup. You are multi-ethnic, multicultural, because I have placed you where I've placed you for a purpose. You are a bridge builder. There is method to the madness. You will go places where you would not be able to go. You will have entree into places you would not be able to have entree into if you did not learn what you needed to learn in the places I've sent you. Now agree with me. I made you well. I did. Although it wasn't so quiet. It was more like, I agree. I agree, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. And everybody else was like, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. But you know, it was really quite hilarious. It really was. And you know, but I'll tell you what, I was never the same. After that moment, never the same after that moment. The next day, a woman came up to me and she said, Lisa, now mind you, my hair was straight because since junior high, I had never seen my hair not relaxed. Anybody see Chris Rock's movie, Good Hair? Anybody dare to go see that? One person in this room? For shame. No, I'm only kidding. Y'all need to go out and see it because it's really good. And you'll understand what I'm talking about when you see this. But I had relaxed my hair. I had straightened it since junior high. And this was, I think I was about 35 at this point. So I did not have any idea what my natural hair would look like. I was afraid to see it, I have been choosing my own way to self-peace, which was to hide myself, to cover up my shame, which was my hair. And this woman walked up to me and she said to me, Lisa, God wants you to stop being chemically dependent. I said, what? I said, I'm not on drugs. What are you talking about? She said, the relaxer. God wants you to stop relaxing your hair. I said, oh, no, he didn't. That was the next day. And then literally it took a few months, but God had already kind of been working on me with that. And I said, yes. And about 3 months later, I went natural, started the process of going natural, and I've never gone back. Because when I found my natural hair, all of a sudden I found myself. How about that? God actually knew what God was doing. Now, for you, it might be something different. It might be shame from where you come from, or shame at the accent that you have, or shame from your people group and the actions of your people group. Or it might not be the self stuff. It might be the relationship between others that's broken, or your parents, or your experience of broken systems in your life. Maybe you are someone who's experienced the broken healthcare system in our nation, or the broken immigration system in our nation. Maybe you're someone who's experienced the brokenness between nations itself. Well, I'm here to tell you, God is raising up shalom makers in this world who are choosing God's way, who are extending the reach of God's kingdom here on earth, who are becoming light and salt on earth, exercising their dominion for the peaceable kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, your choice is whether or not you will be part of it, and whether or not you will allow God to make his peace in you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want to thank you for this moment. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the good news that you are restoring shalom on earth. It's not a question of whether. It's only a question of who you will use to do it, and whether we will be a part of it. God, I pray that you would use us, that you would give us the privilege of being a part of the core that you call shalom makers on earth. Those who choose you and your peace and trust you and your words. And God, you know those places in our own souls that are broken. You know those places, those relationships in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our world, in our lifestyles, are broken and that are breaking others in our world. Would you call those things to mind? Not to shame us, to free us. Release us from the tyranny of following the ordinary path of humanity's way to peace versus yours. Make your way to peace clear in each of these circumstances, in each of these relationships. And give us the power to say yes to you. Choose into again and again and again and again into relationship with you. And I want to give us a moment for Q&A. We still have a few moments. How long do we have? Oh, good. About 20 minutes. Tell you what, why don't we do this? Why don't we break for 5 minutes, break into twos and threes in small groups here, and just talk amongst yourselves, as we would say in New York, And I'd like for you to answer one of these two questions. One is, out of the relationships that we talked about, which is God kind of speaking to you about right now? Which are you feeling the need for God to do some healing in right now? Like, what's the most broken relationship that you saw there in your life right now? And then the second one is, if you have any burning questions about the text or about the talk, then, you know, talk about that as well. And we'll have a chance to come back in about 5 minutes, okay? Go.